Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Asphenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
All right, so Daniel chapter 1 sets the scene for the whole book, introduces us to the main characters of the story, the hero and the villain, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, introduces us to the setting, the mighty city of Babylon, and also introduces us to kind of the background plot, which is this tension of these Hebrew youths living in this pagan, idolatrous, wicked city, struggling to maintain faithfulness to God. And so we open the book and we see this king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the newest world empire at the time, besieging Jerusalem. And we know from last week that he took Jerusalem as a kind of vassal state, sort of like a colony, and takes a bunch of vessels from the household of God and puts it in the treasury of his God. And what that's referring to is kind of the utensils or the equipment that was used for the sacrifices in the temple, some of them which had value like gold or silver, and puts them in the treasury of his God. That's not just because they were cool looking utensils and had some value. It was a show of dominance, of religious dominance. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying, see, my God is stronger than your God. I'm going to take utensils from your temple, put it in my temple, and we'll see just how that plays out over time. But Nebuchadnezzar not only takes shiny gold utensils from the temple in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar also takes shiny, young, Hebrew, brilliant youth from Jerusalem and takes them with him to Babylon. And we're introduced to four of those that he takes with him: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, at this time, these guys are about 15 years old. So just note that. It was Youth Day this past week. We celebrated youth and teenagers. These are teenagers that have now been plucked from their family, pulled from their homeland, marched 1,000 kilometers to Babylon. Now, you got to just play this out in your head. That's a long walk, right? That's going to take some time. What do you think was going through their minds, these young guys? I mean, they're walking for a long time. They're like, man, our family, our home. So I'm sure there's grief. They're distraught a little bit. I'm sure they're nervous. I mean, sure, they did not know what was going to happen to them. I mean, they must have been thinking, like, what are our lives going to be like going on? Are we going to be slaves? Surely that went through their mind. Like, we're going to be slaves, or I don't know, maybe we're going to be fed as a sacrifice to some weird kind of pagan god. And little did they know what was waiting for them when they got to Babylon. So they arrive at this city, which would have been larger, more ornate, more heavily fortified than any city they had seen before. I mean, at this time, city of Babylon is the largest known city of the world. Just imagine how intimidating it must have been to have crossed over into Babylon. And actually, we have a bit of an artist depiction. There's been lots of archaeological discovery around Babylon. We actually know a lot about how Babylon looks. So if you guys could put that up on the screen. This is a picture kind of showing you what Babylon was like. And you see that bridge crossing? That's the Euphrates River, this mighty river. And so you imagine, I just in my mind, picture these 15-year-old guys, this long journey, they're nervous, they don't know what's happening. Now crossing that river, going into that gate, by the way, the gate is known as this Ishtar Gate, and it's been rebuilt at a museum in Germany. And you can go look it up on Wikipedia. I mean, it's beautiful, this gate. And so they walk across this bridge, coming into Babylon. I mean, it must have just been overwhelming for them. I mean, they're on their own, isolated from their family, from their heritage, their faith, their culture. And walking across their bridge, I kind of in my mind think they're facing the daunting challenge of remaining faithful to God while living in this idolatrous and pagan city. So just imagine that, walking across and being so intimidated, not knowing what on earth is going to happen to them. Well, any thoughts they may have had on the road, any fears about being slaves, would have been soon put to rest. Because as you read in Daniel chapter 1, like quite quickly, instead of slavery, instead of being thrown in a dungeon and given toast and water to drink, they are wined and dined in the courts of the most powerful man on earth at the time. Literally eating food from his table. Not just good food prepared by the king's chef. The same food the king is eating, they're eating. They're drinking the same wine that the king is drinking. I mean, if they're there, I'm thinking, man, they're like looking at each other going, well, this is not too bad, is it? Yeah, things have not turned out too badly. We're still a little bit overwhelmed, but hey, this ain't too bad. We can relax, right? We can just loosen up a little, like maybe this will be quite cool. Well, not for Daniel and his friends. They decide they want nothing to do with this. We will not eat the food from the king's table and drink his wine. And so if you're reading the story and you're imagining yourself through it, you're like going, what? Why? I mean, it's like immediately there's tension built in the story. Normally, if you're reading a novel, it takes time for the tension to build. Like the tension's right here. I mean, they're saying no to the most powerful man in the world at the time who's just besieged their city and taken them captive. I mean, pick your battles, right? They're saying no to him. And it's an issue of food. I mean, surely, like, again, pick your battles. Doesn't make much sense. Why are they resisting eating the food of the king's table? Well, we know in verse 8 it says that Daniel, he refused to eat food that would defile him. So that probably has something to do with Levitical law, the Mosaic covenant, and restrictions on eating. And for us today, that seems a bit strange, but at that time, that was just really important. And so it likely was some of the food was against what they were allowed to eat, like pork, etc. Perhaps more likely was the fact that the food the king was eating was also food offered to idols, and there were great restrictions on food offered to idols. So that's the presenting answer here, that there's something just about the food that by Jewish law, they couldn't partake in it. But I think to fully answer the question, I don't think that's the full answer as to why this tension, why say no. I don't think it's the full answer that just it was something going against their law. In order to get the full answer of why this tension, I think we have to try and understand what exactly Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. I mean, just think about it. What are Nebuchadnezzar's intentions? There's got to be something going on here. I mean, or is it just that Nebuchadnezzar is actually a really nice guy who has a soft heart, and once he takes over a group of people and plucks them from their family, he goes, oh, shame, let me just help you all out here. Like, is it out of the kindness of his heart that he had compassion on them and wined and dined them, right? Is that what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? No way. You don't become the most powerful man and the most powerful nation in the world by behaving like that. So what is Nebuchadnezzar doing here by bringing them in and letting them eat pretty much at his table? What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he is systematically, intentionally reprogramming these Hebrew youth, reprogramming them. This is a bit of a modern day metaphor here, but basically he is trying to erase their Hebrew Israelite operating system and then replace it, upload with a Babylonian operating system. He's trying to like extract from them their culture, their faith, their Israelite identity, and replace it with the ways of Babylon. In other words, he's brainwashing them. That's why he takes the young ones. That's why we know they were young, because there's time to mold them. There's time to bring them over to his side. There's time to ensure their loyalty to their new master, Babylon. Now, I'm not making this up. You can see this in a few ways. Like, one of the ways you can see it is in the changing of their names. I mean, again, was the changing of their names just like, hey, man, these names, Daniel, that's not going to fit in Babylon. You'll stand out. Let me just help you out and give you a Babylonian name. Is that what he's doing? Well, if you look a little bit deeper, if you went through the study guide this week, I think you would have already picked this up. The names that Daniel and his friends have are all what we call theophoric names, meaning theos, like God. So there's a name God in their name. So Daniel literally means God is my judge. God, El, the Yahweh. God is my judge. That's what his name means. His new name, Belteshazzar, we don't know exactly what it means, but it's got the name Bel in there, which is a Babylonian god, Bel, also known in Babylon as Marduk. And if you remember that picture of Babylon, maybe if you could put it up on the screen again, Alison, if you look at that picture, maybe what's familiar to you about Babylon and, you know, the ancient city of Babylon is that the temple in the middle, which are called ziggurats. Have you heard that? Ziggurats? That's a temple to the god Marduk, otherwise known as Bel. And so Daniel's name, reflecting his god, the god of the Bible, is now changed to represent the national god of Babylon. Is that a coincidence? Or is Nebuchadnezzar doing something specific here? So he's changing, he's reprogramming them. And by the way, part of changing their name is also a sneaky move to show dominance. Kind of like if you take a slave and you change their name so you now belong to me. All of that is going on here. Nebuchadnezzar trying to erase their Hebrew religion in particular, their faith, their culture, their identity, and reprogram them in the Babylonian way. And so the first step is to impress them. This makes sense. This is a good strategy. You wine and dine them, show them, hey, this is what life could be like if you come over to my side. Like, it's very compelling. If you're a young guy, you're away from home, you're like, yeah, I mean, I can join this. I'm up for this. This is a pretty great life. So first step is impress them, wine them, dine them, change their names. And we know that he's also going to train them for 3 years in what we read in verse 4, the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So he's training them. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar is investing 3 years in training them means he has a job for them. He has a purpose for them. What could that purpose be? Again, what are his intentions here? Why is he taking these young, brilliant, super handsome? I mean, you read that, right? Just like no defect. These are the best of the best. They're from noble descent. Why is he taking them? Why is he reprogramming them, trying to bring them onto his side? Well, it turned out it was a very smart, very effective Babylonian strategy for when you kind of, you know, conquer or annex another country. If you can bring the most influential people onto your side, well, then the rest of the country, I mean, they're looking to the brilliant people. Well, if they're going that way, I'm sure we can go this way. Do you see that? Very sneaky strategy. It's a strategy that the teachers at my high school, south of Joburg, employed very effectively. Well, I got this, like grade 8, man. I was young, but I knew what they were doing because they installed as head boy the biggest thug in the school. I mean, genuinely, there was just no way this guy had any pedigree to be head boy. I mean, academically, just, but man, he was a thug. I mean, this is south of Joburg, so, you know, to be the thug, like, you really have to rise above. You know, there's a bit of competition for that title, and they make him head boy. It was brilliant move, teachers, brilliant, because they got him on their side, and we're all on his side, the teacher's side, too. So this is kind of like what Nebuchadnezzar doing here. I'm not saying Daniel and his friends are thugs, though, so metaphor not completely accurate, but this is what he's trying to do. It's an intentional strategy for when you're leading a world empire and taking over countries. You can do like the Assyrians and wipe them out, or you can go this way. And it turns out this was a very effective way. Now, here's the thing. Daniel and his friends know this is happening. They know this is going on. Like, they're not stupid. It's, I don't know what it is. We're not told. Was it intuition? Was it God revealing it to them? I actually think they were prepared for this. We know that the prophet Jeremiah was around warning about the Babylonian invasion for years. So I think these guys were prepared for this. So they come in, they know what's going on. So for me, I truly believe this, they're not just pushing back against a food restriction. They are pushing back against the reprogramming exercise of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason I think that is because it's the only way to explain the drastic response of we will only eat vegetables and drink water. I mean, in Jewish dietary restrictions, there's lots of other meat you can eat. Surely what the king was offering was not all what would lead to them being defiled. There's lots that you could drink. So it's drastic. We will only eat vegetables and only drink water. For me, speaks to they're not just pushing against dietary restrictions. They know what's going on and they are fortifying themselves against Nebuchadnezzar's program of brainwashing. They're fortifying themselves. I want you to remember that word. Just place that word in your mind. We're going to come back to it a little bit later, but I want us to just take some time to just pause and think for a moment here. Because where we're going to get to at the end of the sermon is applying this to us today. So I just want you to think, just park this in your mind. Do you think that we as Christians today experience something similar to this? In other words, are we exposed to a culture around us that is likely to mold and shape us, to erase our Christian identity, In other words, to influence us in ways that go against faithful Christianity. Just want you to think about that. Are we living in a culture like that that's shaping us in ways that maybe we need to fortify ourselves and resolve, determine to not go that way? Think about that in the back of your minds. We'll get to that again at the end. But for now, back to the story. So Daniel and his friends resolve, that word resolve, park that in your mind as well. Resolve, they're not going to be compromised here. They know what's going on. So they politely request that they not eat the food, which I wish I could go into that, but it's polite to not eat the food. They're not rebelling here. It takes some guts. I mean, they're still fresh. They're still new here. But we read this, verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So they stand up, it's bold, politely ask, God gives them favor here. So he rewards their courage by granting them favor in the chief of the servants. Instead of exploding on them, who are you? We captured you. Instead of exploding on them, basically says, I mean, I'd really love to, but... So then Daniel goes to another guy. Doesn't go above his head. Actually goes to the guy lower down, directly in charge of him, and says again, please just test us. 10 days. We'll just eat vegetables and just drink water and then see. If we're not stronger looking than everybody else at the end of the 10 days, then you do whatever you need to do with us. So the guy listens to them. And amazingly, again, God gives them favor. I want you to note this. It's courageous. But as they ask, God grants them favor. And after 10 days, they come out looking far stronger and healthier than the other guys. Which, by the way, doesn't mean you have to be a vegetarian. I mean, you can be, but not for religious purposes, according to Daniel, right? So, but they look, it's amazing. God gives them just this supernaturally that they rise above all of their peers. Not only do they physically dominate their peers, we read that God gives them, listen to this, supernatural gifts and abilities. I just want you to notice they're resisting, there's courage, and God is just pouring out favor on them. We read this, so God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all dreams and visions, which is going to be important, the very next chapter. To such a degree, God's favor is pouring on them to such an extent that they brought before Nebuchadnezzar, they're finding it to stand before the most powerful man in the world. And we read that there was none like them, none like them. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them. So he's testing them, asking them about these things. He found them 10 times better. I think that's tracking back to the 10 days kind of test. 10 is also a number for completeness. He just found them far superior, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters already in the kingdom. This is a pretty cool story, isn't it? This is a great story, and this is a great ending to, you know, chapter 1. Daniel and his friends just... tension, push back, and then like God is just like shining a light on them and they're just lighting up the show. Great story. But there's also, at the end of the story, a profound plot twist that's taking place that I'd really love you to see. It's not just about tension and God's favor and how he's elevating Daniel and his friends. There's something else going on here. Because remember, there's something else going on with Nebuchadnezzar. So we know now what he's up to. We know what he's up to. He's trying to take these brilliant, influential guys and turn them so that he can use them against, in a way, this country. So we know what Nebuchadnezzar's up to. Now let's ask this question, well, what is God up to? What is God up to? That's just a good thing to ask here. Because ultimately, let's just remember, when we're working through Daniel, it's not a book about Daniel, is it? It's a book about God, primarily. And God, and especially in Daniel, ultimately the kingdom of God triumphing through Jesus. So we know from last week, that's where the book is going. So what is God up to? Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's been sneaky and subversive by taking these young guys to turn them against their people. But God has sovereignly placed four young men who have this incredible resolve. God takes these guys, he sovereignly pops them into the mix. Men with resolve that God is going to give stunning favor to, so that not only will they not be turned, I'm kind of giving it away here, because it's attention. Will they be turned? That's for next week, but in the week after. But not only will they not be turned, but actually what's going on, God is going to use these guys to turn Nebuchadnezzar to him and his kingdom. Isn't this brilliant? Let me just spell it out for you in case you didn't get it. Because I expected like an awe, like a gasp around the room because it's just so amazing. Nebuchadnezzar's trying to take these brilliant guys to turn them to his ways against his people. God's bringing these special guys. He's going to pour favor on them. He's going to turn Nebuchadnezzar to him, which is an interesting theme that develops through Daniel. You just watch. You just watch what God does to King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. It's kind of like Daniel and his friends are supernatural double agents. That's what's going on here. You're all, it's counterintelligence at its best. Nebuchadnezzar's going to turn them, but now actually they're turning. I'm getting a little bit carried away with the spy metaphor here. That's not kind of exactly what's going on, but God is planting people, planting these Hebrew youth, these faithful, courageous Hebrew youth on the inside who are going to dramatically impact the most powerful man and the most powerful kingdom of the world. Now, I'm just making this up because I tend to get carried away. I mean, I do, but there's clues here as to what's happening. A few, I don't have time to get into all of them, so let me just give you one. It's a technical clue. Yes, that means fun word study time. So, three times in this opening chapter, I want you to have a look at the word gave. So in verse 9, when just they stand up and there's this tension, what's going to happen? And we see God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Verse 17, God gave them learning and skill. Such an ordinary word for us. In Hebrew, it's the word natan, to give, a very specific word. It's the same one used back in verse 2, for the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, we learned last week that God gave Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hands as an act of discipline. So from the outside, this is what's happening. But on the inside, this is now giving us, putting our attention deliberately on the inside, God is also doing something. On the outside, he's giving them over for discipline. But on the inside, he's not only remaining faithful to his people. I mean, he is part of this. God giving them favor is a sense of he has not abandoned them. But it's also pointing our attention to he's doing something. He gave and now he gives. He's working something out here. And he's working out a pretty impressive project. And you can see that already by the end of chapter 1 because there's a time stamp on the end of chapter 1. It's interesting. It tells us it's chapter 1 setting up the whole story because there's a time stamp where it tells us that Daniel lived to the time of King Cyrus. And if you do the maths there, we know exactly when King Cyrus comes into power. He's the Persian king. So this now comes after the time of the Babylonians, when the Persians now rise as a world power and take over Babylon. Daniel's still around. So if you do the maths, Daniel, who arrived at Babylon age 15, we know dies in his 80s. He's going to live out his whole life and faithfully serve into his 80s, which means, by the way, that Daniel outlasted the Babylonian Empire. How's that? God's faithfulness is on them, is on the exiles, even though he's disciplining them, he's using them, he's doing something. You're going to see what God is doing in a big way next week. But for today, that's the story, Daniel chapter 1. Now, let's think about what exactly that means for us today. So let's translate here what we're seeing in the story of Daniel and what's going on and what that means for us today. So to do that, let's go back to the question that I pinned for you earlier, where I asked you, are we as Christians today, as God's people, God's covenant people today, are we living in a culture that is likely to mold and shape us in ways that are ultimately go against God's desire for us? And I think there's a whole sermon series there, but the simple answer is yes. It's quite clear to me, I'm sure it is to you, that we're living in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. Is that true? I mean, very much so in North America, in Europe, very much so hostile to Christianity, but even so here in South Africa. We're living in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. Now, that does not mean necessarily that we will be martyred for our faith, but what it does mean is that the culture, the prevailing culture, the air we breathe around us will not on its own lead us to a godly state, will it? I mean, you just have to think about this. If you do nothing as a Christian, and you just plonk yourself in the cultural current, and I mean literally think about a current. If you do nothing and you just plonk yourself in the culture of the day and do nothing, you don't fortify or resolve yourself, will you end up being more godly because of the culture around us that's so amazingly godly that if you plonk yourself in and get carried by the culture, you'll end up being more godly? I mean, this is not a complicated question. I think there's an obvious answer here. Like, no, absolutely not. If we are just part of the current culture and go where the current culture is going, we will not end up naturally in a more godly state. I've said this a few times, if you've been around Rosebank for a while, and I will say it many, many more times, if God gives me the time, that you are, everybody, everyone in the world is currently being spiritually formed. You are being spiritually formed, everybody. The only question is whether you are being positively spiritually formed into the likeness of God or whether you are being negatively spiritually deformed. But we're all being formed. In some way, culture around us is not neutral. It's not neutral. I mean, the influence of media, meaning series, shows, news, the influence of education, increasingly hostile to Christianity today, the influence of worldviews and philosophies that are around and being discussed, just the general trend of society, these influences are not neutral. If you didn't know that, this is a massive wake-up call. They are not neutral. They are powerful influences, and they are shaping us and molding us, and they are doing it in a direction decidedly away from God. It's just a law of gravity, guys. It's the same thing. That's the truth. They are not neutral. They are forming us and forming us in ways against God. So if we do not today do like Daniel and his friends and actively resolve, determine that we are not going to go that way and fortify ourselves against this, we'll end up just being carried away by the current. A few weeks ago, beginning of May, we got to have a little family holiday to the North Coast. And I mean, we've just loved our kids going to the beach. Our kids still today, Benjamin yesterday was like, "Daddy, I miss the holiday house." I'm like, "Me too, bud." You know, we had this great time there. And, you know, when we went down, the beaches were still washed out, you know, from the floods. We were kind of in the Mshlangela Lusha area. So we would drive every day to Thompson's Bay, like Balito, like a 30-minute drive and get there, this beautiful, if you've been there, like beach, it was open. And like, I've come from Joburg and we've had to drive 30 minutes, so I'm going to swim. right? And my kids don't yet swim. They're a little bit afraid of the sea. Anyways, this is me out there. And you know what it's like. You've swum in the sea, but when you're out on these public beaches, especially these little ones where there's like there's tides, there's rip tides, there's currents. And you go out into the sea between the two flagpoles, which is like from this mic stand to this mic stand, what it feels like, you know? You go out there, you swim out, and you're like paying attention to the flags. You swim, catch a few waves, and like, oh, you know, flip. I'm like way outside. When you're out in the sea, you know what this is like? You're constantly looking at the flags going, am I in? And like you swim to get to the middle. And then you get pulled to the side, swim. And like, it's exhausting, right? But this is exactly what we're talking about here. Where there's a sense of, we know where the flag posts are. Like as Christians, we know where we're supposed to be. But if we just sit and hang out and not pay attention and actively swim against the current, next thing you know, you're on the rocks. You know, metaphorically speaking, but I meant it in a dramatic way. For real. That's what this is about, this resolve. It's a paying attention to where we're supposed to be and then actively making sure we're staying there. So we may not today be wined and dined by the most powerful man in the world, my current experience, maybe you are, but we are in danger of being reprogrammed. So what do we do? Well, so three things we see Daniel and his friends do. Fortify, resolve, and then abstain. Let me just run through those with you really quickly because I don't want to leave you hanging as to like what this exactly means today. So fortify. One thing we don't see in the story, but we know must be there, is just how well Daniel and his friends knew the scriptures. So we don't see it, but it's there. There's this biblical faithfulness. I mean, they've been trained in the ways of the Babylonians, which includes like the dark arts of magicians and enchanters. They're reading this stuff. Like their law prohibits them from practicing it, but they're reading it, that's okay. But just think about what you have to know in your mind to maintain a sense of resiliency against what you're being taught. So they know where the flags are on the beach, so to speak. I mean, this is just simple. But that's why like at this church, we're so serious about knowing the Bible. Why we'll do 19 weeks and do personal studies, because that's how you fortify yourself. That's how you know where the flags are. So fortify, then resolve. I love this word resolve, but Daniel resolved. It's kind of this Hebrew word that combines two words. The one word is to place, to establish, you know, to put something. And the other is heart. So resolve means to establish in your heart, to put it there, to establish in your heart. And I want to say to you all this morning, church, fix it in your heart. Fix it, establish covenant in your heart that you will be a Christian in this world and not allow yourself to be defiled. A resolve. If you don't decide to do this, the world will be very happy to decide for you. So Christians need this, these moments of covenant. And it's why we remind ourselves monthly of the covenant, because we need reminders. Because by the way, a resolve is an act of the will. An act of the will is not infinite. I don't know if you've experienced this. You know, if you've like tried to, I don't know, fast or something. I'm going to go today without coffee. And you start out in the morning. Right. Like that resolve diminishes for me like very quickly. So resolve, will is not an unlimited supply. And that's why community and coming to church, thank you, you guys, well done. Like being part of community and outside of church on a Sunday is so important, because individual resolve is vulnerable. Communal resolve is powerful. Like in community, as we're singing and praying and stirring each other up and encouraging one another and confessing our sins. And man, I went outside the flags and brothers and sisters are pulling us back. Like communal resolve is powerful. You won't make it. I'll just say this and I won't qualify it. You won't make it as a Christian on your own. resolve. Thirdly, to abstain. And what I mean is to act in faith against a particular cultural pressure that is likely to erode your Christian identity. So much to talk about here, and I'm not going to. I just want to bring to your mind this idea. Let me just give you the bottom line. There are some things in the culture around us. Think media, think social media, think through things, how people have different ways in which they engage with alcohol or all sorts of things. So just think about these things, and let me just give you the bottom line statement. There are some things that while they may not technically be defilement in themselves. So as Christians, there are just obvious defilements that we all abstain from. Everybody is just there in the Bible. But there are some things that while they technically are not defilements in themselves, are still major influences of a hostile culture that we have to actively push back against. This is me, Daniel, resolving to just eat vegetables and drink water. He didn't need to go to that extent. But because he knows what's going on, he takes a few steps backwards to protect himself, to fortify himself. There are some things, and it's different for different people in the room, that we take kind of different measures against, because in particular ways, the devil just knows how to play us. In particular ways, different things influence us. I'm going to trust. We're going to do this now in a time of prayer that the Lord will reveal those particular things to us besides the obvious things. But before we get there, there's one encouragement for you. Because we see Daniel fortifying, resolving, abstaining. But what does God do? He gives favor. Here's another bottom line statement that I'm not going to qualify. I'm just going to say it because it's true and you can think about it. God always rewards obedience. Maybe not always in the ways you want him to. You don't get to pick. But God always rewards, his favor is on obedience. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has brought to us here and now, this kingdom, your kingdom, in ways that we can experience now. But while we're still living in a world that is polluted, where the prince of the power of the air is on the airwaves and influencing us, and we come before you, King Jesus, acknowledging that the current is strong, it's strong, and we're tired. Would you help us this morning deposit supernaturally by your Spirit a determination, a resolve that is lasting, that does anchor us, that goes deep down and anchors us deeply despite the currents. We pray for that in our lives. If that's your prayer out there, church, just ask God to do that. Ask him. Just acknowledge if you need to, if you have to confess that my will or my resolve has been weak. I've compromised. Confess if you need to, acknowledge if you need to, but then ask. God, would you fashion in us a serious resolve and a determination to live by your ways, and grant to us strengthen us to swim again this week against the current. And church, you might want to think about what that means for you in this week, what particular pressures you're facing to compromise your faith. Some might be really obvious, but some might not be. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you reveal to us, perhaps now or through the course of the day or tomorrow morning, or in the course of the week, illuminate in all of our different lives the different influences that are hostile and that are negatively impacting us. Help us to see what those are. They're so different for all of us. You created us so differently. So would you reveal to us? Fortify us, strengthen us, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.